Ecclesiastes yet. It's coming. This is a fascinating book. And one of the challenges, of course, with Ecclesiastes is you might notice if you've read through it that about halfway through you start feeling like every chapter is sounding a little bit the same. That's okay. One of the ways that the scriptures communicate is by repetition. But one of the things you'll notice also in this book is it isn't simple repetition. So each chapter, each new paragraph brings out new thoughts and ideas that emphasize his central point that have to do with this word, hebel, vanity, a breath, a whiff, a candle in the wind. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would send us your Spirit so that we would understand your word and help us to listen to these words that Solomon wrote down 3,000 years ago and learn from him and understand that he had a lot to learn, obviously, as well. And so as he guides us along in his investigation, we ask that your Spirit would help us to think deeply with him about life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why is life the way it is? When animals come into the world, within a day sometimes, they're able to stand up and eat. For us, it takes years. When you are young and strong, life seems filled with worries and financial stress and so very busy. And then when you're old and have more time, you don't feel so good. You kind of want to stay home. Every now and then, I'd like to have one of those days back when I was 20 and could hike up mountains. Or a day when I was young and married and had a house full of babies. You might think, oh, Pastor, you're an idiot. But there was fun. There was a joy to that I miss now. Each day comes to us without God consulting us about how we want it to go. And then we live that day and can never have it back again. There are often days that I'd like to have done a better job at it. Being more loving or more thankful or less whiny. King Solomon is here guiding us along in this look at life called Ecclesiastes, and he's making observations that describe how life really is, no matter how we want it to be, and he gives us some instructions, insights along the way, and chapter 3 is full of them. Solomon is telling us to enjoy all that God has given, for there is something eternal in what God is doing. There is something eternal in you. Even people who do not believe in God think this way. They say things like, when I die, I'll be looking down on you all. As if somehow things will continue for them after they die. People think that way. Why? There is no objective or scientific evidence for anyone thinking that when I die, I go to heaven. And yet people think this. True or false? People have thought this way for thousands of years. These are exactly the sort of things that Solomon is trying to figure out about life under the sun. He's trying to figure out life like most people do, but with brutal honesty and the wisdom of an old king. What lasts? He begins his book with the thesis of the book in chapter 1, verse 2. Hebel of hebels, says the preacher. Hebel of hebels, all is hebel. The word means vanity or a breath or a breeze or a mist or a puff. That's what life is like. And it's gone. And so the next verse, he asks the question of the book, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Why would you want to live if you don't get anything? And what is there to get? Exactly. This is what Solomon is asking. And he shows us that in this world, nothing is ever really new and no progress is really ever made. No one really makes a significant difference and no one ever remembers you. Chapter 1. And Solomon shows us this by explaining that he had applied his wisdom to life and sought success. And not only success, but he worked hard and he sought wisdom and knowledge, and yet we read his assessment after it all in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, pebble, and chasing the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Later on in chapter 2, after looking at wisdom and hard work, he finds also in them there is no gain. No gain for himself. What is life about? Well, in Ecclesiastes 2:24, he aims our attention in a different direction. Life is not about gain, but rather about receiving a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 2:24, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is pebble and striving after wind." Our food, our labor, our success, our enjoyment, everything in life comes to us as a gift from God. And God's gifts come each in their appropriate time as determined by God. We don't decide this. We don't decide what gifts God gives or when he gives them. God does. And consider then what comes next in our text. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything. We're talking about God's gifts still. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now I have made connections thus far in Ecclesiastes to modern music. In the past three sermons, I have pointed to Elton John and Pink Floyd. Why? Well, it is because our songwriters and musicians are the bards and poets of our modern society. They reflect the moods and the longings, the searchings and struggles and values of the world that we live in. And for better or for worse, they sing the thoughts of the hearts of people in America. What is remarkable is how many of them sing thoughts that could have come right out of this book, Ecclesiastes. Why? Well, it's because people are struggling with the same questions that Solomon is investigating. And sometimes in their struggling, they actually stumble upon this book and read it. In 1959, Pete Seeger received a letter from his publisher. Pete, it read, "Can't you write another song like Goodnight Irene? I can't sell or promote these protest songs." Seeger wrote back, "You'd better find another songwriter. This is the only kind of song I know how to write." Then he opened his pocket notebook, where he had jotted down pieces of text for recycling. He found there parts of the Bible he copied. Seeger recalled seeing verses by a bearded fellow with sandals, a tough-minded fellow called Ecclesiastes. Seeger didn't even know who was the author of the book. He wrote a song published in 1962, made famous by the Byrds a few years later, not Scott and Hannah. You've probably heard the song, "To Everything, Turn, Turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to reap. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to laugh, a time to weep. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to build up, a time to break down. A time to dance, a time to mourn. A time to cast away stones. A time to gather stones together. A time to every purpose under heaven. A time to love, a time to hate. A time of war, a time of peace. A time you may embrace. A time to refrain from embracing. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time for love, a time for hate, a time for peace. I swear it's not too late." Seeger covered the entire text of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Why? Because he saw the truth in these verses. That this is what God's world is really like. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, we find 14 poetic lines, each describing opposing truths about life, from one end to the other. It's as if Solomon is presenting 14, 7 times 2, a perfect picture of all of life from one end to the other, from war to peace and everything in between. God's gifts in life come to us at all these different times in the time that He has determined. Sure, we have choices. We make plans. But it is God's design that takes place. Proverbs 16, we read, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." James must have read the book of Ecclesiastes. Consider what he writes in James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. "Come now," James says, "come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Pebble, he could have said. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Time for everything. And God decides. God gives us this life, both in the big picture and purpose, and in the arrangement of all the parts of life. But what is all this under heaven all about? Verses 1 through 8 have helped us to see that there is a time for all the parts that make up life. But those verses have not helped us to see what it means. That comes next. In verse 9, Solomon recalls his question of the book in chapter 1, verse 3. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? So looking back on all of these times, what profit is there in it as I work? And then in verses 10 and 11, Solomon looks back at these 14 lines describing the times of life. And he's going to make a few observations to help us understand the different times God puts in this life. He tells us that He has seen all of this business that God has given us to be busy with. Business is a reference to all of verses 2 through 8. All of these times of life. In Ecclesiastes 1:3, we read, "It is an unhappy..." It's not 1:3, it's 1:13. "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." It's a grim depiction of life under the sun. Life is not easy, and yet it is a gift from God. All of it is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. And then a second observation, or an observation hits us right away. The NASB translates this, he has made everything appropriate in its time. But beautiful is the better translation, especially when you consider everything in its time. You might think of life this way, that God with your life is putting together a perfect painting that will glorify Him. And yes, God is doing the painting, and as He is painting, things do look very unfinished. Sometimes it's impossible to figure out what the picture is actually going to look like. But when He is finished, when God is finished, there will be a complete picture. And yet, as God is doing the painting, things look messy. And also, God is painting in bright moments and dark moments, the sum of which will be beautiful. But you can't have a beautiful painting that is all brightness, nor all darkness. So we have both. And God is making it. Do you see that? You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to do the painting. You don't even have to know what He's painting. All you have to do is receive each day from God as a gift, thank Him, trust Him, and seek to obey Him. And next comes one of the most interesting, cryptic, and hopeful statements in the entire book. That all of life, in all its moments, is modified by this single mysterious thought. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. He has set eternity in man's heart. What can this mean? There is something about man, about people, about human beings that is not true of anything else in all of God's creation. Even people who do not know God and have never read a word of the Bible have a sense of this, that there is something eternal about human beings, about our expectations, our soul. We long for significance. We long for a connection to the transcendent. We long for relationship with God, for eternal life. Why? Have you ever wondered about that? Why? Genesis tells us that we have been created in the image of God and yet banished now from His presence because of our sin. Augustine and then reformers like Zwingli and others wrote that within our soul is an awareness of that divine likeness of the image of God. The philosopher, scientist, theologian Blaise Pascal described every person as having this deep desire. He writes, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking things that are not there, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since the infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself." Thus Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And she said, "I want that." Why? Because she knew in her heart that God had made her for eternity, and yet she can't quite grasp it. Not on her own. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 11. Why are these statements so compelling to people? Then, and for 2,000 years since, It is because deep in our hearts we know we have been made by God to live forever. The most horrible thought is that a person would die and go to hell forever. You may have seen the movie Gettysburg. It is worth watching. It's an account of the Civil War battle named after the town, Gettysburg, in Pennsylvania, where the battle was fought. The movie is largely based on the book titled The Killer Angels by Michael Shara. The book is good reading. And just before the second day of the battle, we see a conversation between two soldiers from Maine. Sergeant Buster Kilrain is speaking with his superior officer, Colonel Lawrence Chamberlain. Colonel Chamberlain says, "Tell me something, Buster. What do you think of Negroes?" Private Buster Kilrain says, "Well, if you mean the race, I don't really know. That is not a thing to be ashamed of. The thing is, you cannot judge a race. Any man who judges by the group is a peewit. You take men one at a time." Colonel Chamberlain says, "To me, there never was a difference." Buster Kilrain, "None at all?" Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain says, "None at all. Of course, I haven't known that many freedmen, but those I knew in Bangor, Portland, you look in the eye, there was a man. There was a divine spark, as my mother used to call it. That's all there is to it. Races are men. What a piece of work is man. How infinite in faculties, in form and moving. How express and admirable. In action, how like an angel." Buster Kilrain says, "Well, if he's an angel, all right then. But he damn well must be a killer angel." Chamberlain was quoting from Shakespeare. As he thought about this divine spark in every person, he saw it. Yet verse 11 tells us that we can't figure out these questions and answers about eternity. We can't figure them out on our own. We don't know what God is up to. In any particular moment, we don't understand what God is doing. Verse 11 again, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Try as we might, we are unable to think God's thoughts after him, at least not without the Bible." This is why the gospel is so important. The gospel that Solomon didn't know. He might have suspected it was coming. He certainly knew some things that the gospel teaches, that we are sinful, that we can't get to God on our own. He's figured that out. But he doesn't know about the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it will be Christ the Messiah who will finally connect us in a way that we can understand with the eternity that we long for by dying on the cross and paying for our sins that we could never pay. That penalty, and yet Jesus has done that for us so that you and I, by believing in him, could have eternal life. God has put eternity in our hearts. It is through Jesus Christ that we can grasp this eternity. But these things are impossible for us to figure out on our own. In Romans 11:33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." One of my professors told us once, we cannot unscrew the inscrutable. We can't figure out what God is doing. "For who has known the mind of the Lord," Paul writes, "or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Romans 11. God has put eternity in our hearts, in the heart of every person, so that we would long for him. Some people manage to shut it off. Some people can ignore it. But most people can't, because God made us this way. He has made us for a relationship with him forever and ever. And in the next four verses are two truths that Solomon has now figured out. We're back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Solomon has figured out these truths as he looks at life and everything in it. And the first of these truths is found in verses 12 and 13. I know, he says, that we ought to enjoy all the things that God has given. The ESV reads, I perceive, but all the other translations translate the Hebrew verb literally, I know. He says, I know that there is a right way to live life. Are you ready for the right way? After looking at all these things and eternity in men's hearts, he says, I figured this out. I know there's a right way to live. Maybe this is a lesson we should have figured out by reading the book thus far. But in case you missed it, Solomon here makes it explicit. I know, he says, there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor. It is a gift of God. How should you live each one of these days that God gives you? First, be joyful. Rejoice in them. Second, do good. And third, take pleasure in all your work. Now you might say, Pastor John, you've been wasting our time. I knew that. I knew that I'm supposed to be joyful, and I knew that I'm supposed to do good, and I knew that I'm supposed to take pleasure in all my work. Absolutely. Many people know these things. You might say that this is obvious to the perceptive person. Solomon has figured it out. And still, people who say that they know this do not actually live this way. We too often live our day complaining and grumpy. You know that complaining and grumpy, you know that that's the opposite of joyful. In case you didn't know, you can't be joyful and complaining and grumpy. Rather than doing good and blessing others, we too often seek the fulfillment of our own desires. We try to please ourselves. And rather than taking pleasure in our work, we grumble about it. Have you ever done that? Next time you go to work, and there you are at your desk, or with your wrenches, or whatever work is for you, don't forget to remind yourself, this is a gift from God. What a blessing that I can work with my hands and my mind, and get paid for it, which is the case for many of us. What a blessing that is. What a gift from God. Now, there is a final lesson that Solomon delivers now in verses 14 and 15. And he's telling us now that God rules absolutely over all things. So there's a right way to live life. Joyful, doing good, blessing others. Also, life is life under God. Listen to what he writes in Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which has been already, and that which will be already, has been. For God seeks what is past, what has passed by. Do you know that God is in control over your life and all your days? And do you actually live like He is in control over all your life and all of your days? He is the sovereign King who must be obeyed. And in verse 14, Solomon tells us the extent of God's control, that whatever He does endures forever. This is not true of what I do, unless God makes it last. Nothing can be added to what God does. Nothing can be taken away from what God does. Some people imagine that there are a few things God doesn't know, like He doesn't know what my decisions are going to be. That's hogwash. There are many examples in the Bible of God knowing exactly what people are going to do and choose to do. Judas, of course, is the ugly example. Jesus knew long before he did it that he was going to betray him. God knows all things. He has all things planned out. And then Solomon gives us a reason for the way that God works. He says, so that people will fear Him. That's why God does the things that God does. So that people would fear Him. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, you really cannot know anything worthwhile until you fear God. And fear doesn't just mean respect, honor, and worship. It does mean all of those things. But fear means that we should be afraid because we know what God has the right and the power to do. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So a healthy fear of God is the beginning of all right thinking. And in verse 15, we learn one of the principal reasons that we should fear God, and that is that from God's perspective, everything in the past and in the future has already happened. The last line reads, "For God seeks what is passed by," and this seems cryptic and puzzling. The NIV helps us out a little bit, saying, "God will call the past to account." It is in verses like these. This is the reason that Philip Ryken entitled his book on Ecclesiastes, "Everything Matters," because here under the sun, nothing you do is going to be remembered. But in heaven, God remembers everything. All of it, he takes into account. Everything that has passed by. Brothers and sisters, don't waste a moment of this gift that God has given you called life. Use it all to thank God and praise Him and bless others, because God has made everything beautiful in its time. So treat it all just that way. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would give us your perspective, your view of our life. That we would understand that we, each of us, we exist under your sovereignty and in your care and surrounded by your purposes and your plans. We live in your world with lives that you have given us, and you have given everything in life that we have to us. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to live it for you, because we know deep in our hearts we are made to live forever. And you have made a way for us to live forever in your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would turn once again in your hymnals, no, your bulletins, the song, "Lord, From Your Hand," would you please stand as we sing?
Lord,